Please turn to Exodus, Exodus chapter 4. So for some time now, Moses has been conversing with God at Mount Sinai, in the mountain range of Horeb, west of the land of Midian and east of Egypt. And God has revealed himself to Moses by way of special revelation as the angel of the Lord represented in by fire in a bush that was burning, but was not burned up. His sandals have been removed because he's standing on ground that was made holy by the presence of God. And realizing the holiness of God and that God was the God of Jethro, Moses' father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And God told Moses that he had seen the affliction of his people, and he had heard their cry. He had seen the oppression of the Egyptians against the Hebrews, and God had come down to deliver his people from the Egyptians and take them to the land of Canaan, just as he had promised Abraham. Those promises would be honored. God had not forgotten. And Moses is then commissioned by God to be the one through whom he would deliver these people. And Moses, of course, asks, who am I? Who am I to deliver? So first, couple of questions there that were very reasonable for him to ask. They come from a man who had been humbled. They come from a man who had matured. And the reply was very gracious. God said, I will be with you. And I'll give you a future sign as well. You'll remember this. When you've delivered the people, you will all worship me, serve me at this very place, right here, this mountain. Moses then asked, well, what shall I tell them your name is? To which God replies, I am has sent me to you. Tell them, in other words, God is saying, the self-existent one has sent me to you. The one who needs nothing has sent me to you, my people, to deliver you from Egypt. He goes on to say, gather the elders of Israel together and tell them what I've told you already. In verse 18 of chapter 3, God says, they will pay heed to what you say. And then God lays out a plan for Moses, a plan for Pharaoh, a plan for Israel. And Moses responds in chapter 4, verse 1, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? Now, here's where the questions change from a heart of humility to one of doubt. He just said in chapter 3, verse 18, they will pay heed. Now he's like, well, but what if they don't? This has already been answered, but God, in a display of his long-suffering nature, responds by giving Moses three signs that to a certain extent make a mockery of Egypt and its religious systems, but it should serve to solidify any doubts of the elders of Israel concerning everything that Moses has to say. He gives them a sign of a snake by having Moses cast his shepherd's staff on the ground. It turns into a snake, and then he's got to grab the tail. He picks it up. It turns back into a staff. The second sign was Moses' hand being placed in his bosom. He places it inside his tunic, and it turns leprous. And then he places it back in and pulls it out, and it's as clean as the rest of his body. And the third sign was not executed at this time, but it was promised, and that sign was to take some water from the Nile River, pick it up, pour it out on dry land, where it would turn into blood. Now, these signs were not just mockery. They all point very specifically to the rule and authority of God over all things inanimate or not, and to his superiority over both the people and the gods of Egypt, including Pharaoh. And God is revealing his sovereign rule over the very life source of Egypt. After all, if you take away the Nile, you take away Egypt. And those things that provided them with pride and arrogance of a dominant empire, God was sovereign, and he ruled and had authority over all these things. By all rights, the elders of Israel would listen after they saw these things, but Moses responds with, in chapter 4, verse 10, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." Again, the Lord is merciful and replies with questions designed to make Moses stop and think about who he is speaking to. Questions that say, not ask, but literally say, "I made you with the deficiencies that you have, and I will use you with those deficiencies, and I will use those deficiencies as I see fit. Now go, and I will be your mouth that I made with the inabilities that it has." Now Moses gives up his insistence that he is not enough in recognition that God is enough, because God then reveals his anger at a heart of unbelief. And now Moses has the fear of the Lord to motivate him to do what's required. And of course, and as we saw last week, God lets him know that his brother Aaron is already en route to meet him, and that Aaron will become the mouth of Moses. After all, the Lord knows that he can speak fluently. He's a little older. He's been in the land. He knows what's happened, what's taken place. He's there already. We called that anticipatory providences. These are things that Moses did not need to know that were already happening, because God is all wise. And everything that's required to do that for Moses to do what he's been called to do has already been put in motion. God's not caught by surprise. There's reasons for everything that he does. We don't have to know the reasons. Anticipatory providences. They're already happening. Moses didn't know it. He just should have trusted God. And upon departure from Mount Sinai, God tells Moses to take up the staff with which he would perform the signs. And so the saga of the burning bush is now over, which brings us to our text today in Exodus 4, verses 18 to 31. "Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please, let me go, that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.' Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.' So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, "Let my son go that he may serve me." But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. Then Zipporah took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So he let him alone. At that time she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." The Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went and met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, and they bowed low and worshiped. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word. I ask that you would help us today to see you more clearly, that you would reveal again to us a bit more of your glory. Please help us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon is called Lessons in Authority. We look at our text in four distinct sections. One, authority honored. Two, authority established. Three, authority neglected. and four, authority accepted. Number one, authority honored. Basically covers verses 18 through 20. Moses has received his marching orders. He's received a calling from God. He's received a commission by God to do a huge task that is upheld by God's verbal promise to him that he, God, would be with him. And then Moses had been given the signs to accompany him along with his brother who would be his mouthpiece. There's no question, there's no feeling. It doesn't say anywhere in here that Moses got a little feeling that he was supposed to go do something for the Lord and he didn't create a little coalition to back him up. He received verbally from the Lord, so there's no question of what he was to go do. So Moses does what any of us would do in if we had heard from a burning bush, the angel of the Lord, a Christophany say to us, this is what you ought to do. He did what every one of us would do, and that's go see his father-in-law. Right? Moses returns to his father-in-law who lives in the opposite direction of Egypt. Egypt's this way. He goes this way. He goes back to the land of Midian. And what does he say to him? Please, let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. There's several things to note here, right? One, Jethro, his father-in-law, is his employer. It was Jethro's sheep that Moses was tasked with shepherding. Even our bosses at work are authorities that have been placed over us by God. God established authority, and that includes the authority within the workplace. And then the second thing to note is Jethro had not only given Moses a daughter, but had given her a place to live. That too is a place of authority. Mind you, Moses was a foreigner to the land. Moses had been living with Jethro for almost 40 years at this time. There's a measure of authority in this respect, even for our culture. But here in this Bedouin culture, there's an intrinsic familial authority for sure. A third thing to notice, Jethro was most likely still a pagan priest in a pagan land. Now, that would give him a measure of local authority for sure. But Moses' God was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And still, Moses went back in respect to that authority to ask permission to go and do what God had very succinctly and clearly told him to go do. Now, he asked permission for the primary purpose of leaving with a blessing. He asked it for the purpose of not having hard feelings or even curses placed against him. Moses honored the authority of Jethro. Now, by contrast, we, with very few exceptions, would have been more inclined to run to our assignment immediately. And if someone asked us, hey, are you not going to go to those in authority over you in the various aspects of life and run this by them? We would have breathlessly responded in exasperation, why would I do that when God has told me to go do X? If you've been around the church world long enough, you've probably either heard something like that or said something like that. I have said something like that. I have definitely heard things like that. They go along the lines of, I've been called to ministry. Okay, what do you mean by that? Well, God's called me to be a preacher or a pastor. Well, that's incredible. Have you spoken with your wife about that? Well, I told her what I just told you. I've been called to the ministry, so that's what's going on. Oh, all right, what did she say? Well, she mentioned that maybe I need to speak with the leadership at church. Oh, well, did you do that? Well, sure, I went and told them what I was called to do. Well, what did they say? Well, they indicated to me that maybe I need to wait a little while before I start preaching. Wanted me to spend some time with them and be evaluated. The church needs to kind of chime in on this. The church is an authority. But I know that I've been called. Just not sure where to go from here. Well, but that sounds reasonable. Had this call, and you submit to the authority of the church. You submit to the authority of the church. So what's your plan? Well, to be honest, I'm looking at going somewhere else because I know that God's called me to this, and that's the only thing that matters. I know God's called me to this, whatever this is, and that is it. Now, I've heard this a time or two in different respects. Sometimes it's small, and sometimes it's really, really big. I have been called to preach, therefore I'm going to preach. I've been called to pastor, therefore I'm going to pastor. Regardless of what my pastor say or my church says, I know that I have been, therefore I'm going to go and do what it is I know that I'm to do. Well, that's wrong. God's placed authorities in someone's life, placed you in a church body, and the church has authority, and the church leadership has authority. What generally happens is these men or sometimes these women will go and they'll amass a following of some sort, so that way they can feel vindicated, and then next thing you know, craziness ensues, and they're going off on tangents and really bizarre things. There's a great danger. The point is this. There's a great danger in ignoring the authorities that God has placed in your life in order to run to the place where you feel or even know God is putting you. Because the journey is not wasted time. God will use the journey to teach you many things that are necessary for the next thing. In this case, Moses' honoring of authority, God-established authority, teaches us that we must also honor authorities over us. We are not to rush headlong towards the destination because we're in a hurry to get to a place of prominence. And let's face it, being a leader of a nation, taking that nation out of a place of oppression and leading them into a land that had been promised to them centuries ago is much more appealing than herding stinky, smelly sheep in a wasteland, particularly to people who are driven and prideful. But Moses goes back to the authority that is over him, and he wasn't demanding. He wasn't arrogant. He asked permission to leave. He was asking to leave amicably as an employee and with blessing from a father-in-law. And he wasn't pompous in telling Jethro all that God had told him to do or all that God had told him that was going to happen. It's important to notice that Jethro was an authority by way of position, not his belief system either. Authority had been placed in his life by God. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Can we imagine what would have ensued had Jethro said, yeah, that's not happening. I got all these sheep to take care of. I got my grandboys here. I got my daughter who's kind of obeyed me most of her life. And I just don't want to let him go. And you, Moses, you're a hard-headed man, and I don't know anything about this God that you're talking about. Now, Moses did what he's supposed to do. And after conversation with Jethro, the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. I believe the Lord's still continuing to assure Moses, not that there would be no danger, like it's kind of what we hear when we read, go back to Egypt for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. Well, that wasn't what he was doing. What he is saying was, I'm already moving I'm moving in Egypt well ahead of your return. Moses saddles up his family to head to Egypt. 100% commitment. We're going, Moses says. If you remember last week at the very end of the sermon, the statement was made that the staff served as a very gracious parting gift from God to Moses, a tangible reminder that the Lord would be with him. It was with that staff that Moses would deliver that sign of the snake, part the Red Sea, strike the rock from which would come water. An ordinary staff that God would use to make his name known while in the hand of Moses. A shepherd's staff that was God's staff. This is why I referenced it as God's staff. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. He's ready to go. Now, for the moment, confident of his calling, his family's with him, his brother's with him. God has assured him, and the staff God has used and will use is in his hand. Moses has honored the authority over him. So let's look at number two, authority established. Verses 21 through 23. God tells Moses what's about to happen. While God had been already preparing the way for Moses' arrival in Egypt, remember all those who wanted him dead were now dead. Here God's letting Moses know that his authority, God's authority, will be the rule. Not that God is not already in control and in charge, but in a predictive sense, there is a future manifestation and realization of God's authority that will be undeniable. Again, this is anticipatory and predictive. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I put in your power." So Moses is not only going to demonstrate for the Israelite leadership the signs that he had been given, he would demonstrate them as wonders to Pharaoh. Remember, we spoke last week of wonders as those events that are meant to astonish and to halt people in their tracks. So Moses, by the authority granted him by God, will deliver and perform these signs and wonders to Pharaoh. And God says, "But I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go." Who will harden Pharaoh's heart? God will. Speaking of established authority. Now, this phrase here, "I will harden his heart," it's the subject of many a speculation, an attempt to give an explanation. It's the cause of great consternation. You can write those down if you wish. But God's shown his authority over created beings and inanimate objects in the sign of the staff and the snake. And he's shown his ultimate authority over the physical aspect of man in the hand of Moses being made leprous and turning it back normal again. He's shown his ultimate authority over the waters of the Nile River and therefore the nation of Egypt and his promise that it would turn to blood by pouring on the dry ground. And almost nobody that calls themselves Christian have an issue with these things. But if we should read, "But I will harden his heart so that he," Pharaoh, "will not let the people go." Oh my goodness. You mean God sovereign over the heart of man? No way would God cause someone's heart to be hard. That's a personal decision. It says later in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and so I'm all behind that. Pharaoh did it. Not real sure why it says God will harden his heart, but I can believe that Pharaoh did it. Here's the problem with that line of thought. 10 times in Exodus we read that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. And 10 times in Exodus we read that Pharaoh will harden his own heart. So which is it? Is it God hardening heart or Pharaoh? Yes. But here's something to note. It's here in our text that we first read of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. And who is it attributed to? God. It is God who is speaking. And this is stated before Moses ever returns to Egypt. It is before the first sign and wonder is demonstrated to Pharaoh. It is before there is an opportunity for Pharaoh to know these things are coming. It is God who hardens the heart of Pharaoh, because God is sovereign over the hearts of all mankind. It is God who holds the authority. God was sovereignly, with all the authority on heaven and on earth, hardening the heart of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was willingly hardening his own heart and therefore responsible for it. Pharaoh's responsibility is not lessened because God was in authority, nor is any of mankind not to be held responsible for the condition of their heart, even as God sovereignly holds the authority over it. That's a fact. That's the rub, after all, right? We hear it over and over and over again. Well, if God's in control, if God's sovereign, then we don't really have to do anything. We don't have to worry about anything at all. Why would man even be responsible for if God's sovereign? Because man's born with a sin nature, and you sin against God willingly. Can we make choices? 100%. Do we have free will? Yes. But that will shackled to sin or Christ? What's it going to be? God holds authority over it. Mankind is responsible for the heart. Then, verse 22, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me, but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Okay, things just got a little crazy. What? Israel is referred to here as the firstborn. Moses is literally to respond to Pharaoh with this. But what is God saying? He's not saying that Israel was the firstborn in a chronological sense. Like, Jacob's, whose name was changed to Israel, had been dead for quite some time. So God certainly wasn't referring to him specifically. So he had to be referring to the nation, the sons of Israel, as they've been called so far. What God's telling Pharaoh through Moses is that the nation of Israel, as does a firstborn, the nation of Israel holds preeminence over all others. They hold a preeminent spot in his heart. Which leaves us with two questions. Why is this so, and how do we see this? Well, why do they hold a spot of preeminence? Because God had made the covenant with Abraham. And God would see that covenant through, not because any merit within these people. We've already noticed the fact that these people are in Egypt and they are not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we see that they struggle with this all throughout their history of not worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet God had chosen them to be his people. So there's certainly not any merit within them, either prior to these events or foreseen merit in the future. But because God's love was set upon them before they ever existed. Remember the promise that was made to Abraham. I will make from you a seed that's as numerous as the sand by the seashore. Well, that's a bunch. Like, that's Hebrew for a whole bunch of y'all. Right? I'm going to make a great nation from you. God's love was set upon them before Abraham had ever converted. While he was still a pagan, God's love was set upon his descendants. So how is this seen? Well, in the fact that they existed is one. In the fact that they were grown into a nation while being confined and oppressed in Egypt. It's further seen shortly in the plagues that would occur, where over and over there are verses, plural, describing the afflictions that would be levied on the Egyptians by God. And almost every time there is a verse in there that says something like, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people are living. Or, but the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel. There was a setting apart. There is a preeminence for these people, a distinction made between those of Egypt and those of Israel. Israel was held in a place of preeminence as opposed to the Egyptians, and in fact, all others. And this theme would be carried out throughout the Old Testament. Jeremiah, while speaking of sorrow, turning to joy, writes in chapter 31, verses 9 through 10, "With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters on a straight path in which they will not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, "He who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." In his absolute authority, God has made now here the nation of Israel preeminent among the nations, and Pharaoh would learn this the hard way. What a slap in the face to a Pharaoh who is understood to be the firstborn of all their gods, therefore making him deity. And Moses is to tell him, "You're not deity, but I know who is. And I know who holds the preeminent place in his heart. And it's not you or your people, it's the people you've got as slaves in your country today, right now. They hold the preeminent place because God loves them." "No," God says, "my authority extends over you, Pharaoh, and over the whole of the nation of Egypt, and I will wield that authority so that all the known world will hear of my name." God will tell Pharaoh, "Because they hold this spot, and you will not let them go, I will kill your firstborn son. I will kill that which you hold the dearest." And we know and understand already that that's exactly what happened on the night of Passover. The final point at which the hard heart of Pharaoh is shattered momentarily, and the nation of Israel leaves Egypt. And God, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had made a covenant, and it would be followed through upon. So we've seen authority honored. We've seen authority established. Number three, authority neglected. Verses 24 through 26. At first glance, these verses seem to kind of be out of place. Like, where did this come from? And there is a lot of different understandings here, but I think I'll fall into the majority opinion of the what and why of these three verses. They're not out of place. Because the understanding in the previous section was that Israel was in a place of preeminence in God's heart, shown outwardly in his gracious treatment of them, and this was because of the Abrahamic covenant. And this covenant has an outward sign, which is circumcision. Now verse 24 says, "Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him," Moses, "and sought to put him to death." Well, the consensus here is that Moses was struck down by God, most likely, or maybe, we should say, with a sickness that was so severe he was unable to do anything. It seems to be to the point that he was unable to move. Now, a lot of us have been sick lately. So take whatever it is that you had, multiply it by 100. Maybe this is what Moses was going through. I don't know. But he couldn't do what he needed to do. But something like this would mean death in this day and age. All because of an outward sign of the covenant being neglected by Moses, who held the authority in his home. And God was holding him responsible, not only because it was his job to do, but particularly because he was to go to the people of God, the descendants of Abraham, and be an example to them as the one leading them out of the land of what it means to be in covenant with God. And Moses was going to die. That somehow, and the text doesn't say how in any way, somehow Zipporah, his wife, was able to link whatever it was that Moses was going through to the understanding that it was happening because Moses had neglected his God-granted authority in the home by applying the covenant sign to his son. And they were now on the way to speak to the people of God about this very covenant. And we know unquestionably that it was linked, because as soon as the circumcision was performed, the text says, "So he," God, "let him," Moses, "alone." At that time, she said, "You are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision." God let Moses alone. God let Moses live. And I've read so much on this. And there are some people that said that this statement, bridegroom of blood, was a conciliatory thing. There's no way I can read this and go, yeah, she was a happy lady. She wasn't happy. But whatever affliction Moses was facing, it was removed. Now, men, I'm going to stop here for a moment and say a couple things. We have been granted, we have God granted and established authority in our homes. And we are responsible for them. We're responsible for the people within them. We're responsible for what happens while we have them. And this means we have authority over our wives and our children. And someday we are going to stand before the I Am and give an account to Him for how we wielded that authority. Do not allow yourself to be faced with the situation that Moses was in. And I'm not referring to the performance of a circumcision. I'm speaking about handing off your God-granted, given authority to your wife, or allowing your wife to take it and run with it. I'm not saying that you should use that authority as a battering ram. If you hear that, you are hearing wrong and incorrectly. But what I am saying, as our text indicates, we men have authority in our home, and we are to use it. It is yours by God's design, and you are to utilize it as such. And we are tasked with making decisions that may make our wives angry and our children upset. But if it's what God has said to do, then there's really not an option. Right? Again, that doesn't mean that we just beat them over the head. That would be the dumbest thing ever. That would be ungodly. That would be incorrect. Yet, we are still tasked with making decisions that sometimes are going to make life within the home unbearable for a moment in time. We are tasked with saying no sometimes. We are tasked with saying this is what we are going to do sometimes. So maybe at the expense of everyone in your house not being very fond of you, but God has granted you that authority. Husbands, by way of very practical thoughts on this, you need to know what your wife is reading in the Scripture. And you need to make sure that it's understood properly. Fathers, if your kids have access to the internet, you need to know what it is your kids are looking at on the internet and what they are doing and who they are talking to. Men, you need to have and understand and have a clear understanding of what the Lord's Day is and the importance of a local church in your home. And there is no way that these things do not cause people to look at you cross-eyed in your house sometimes, but God has invested you with the authority in the home. And ladies, you are supposed to actually help your husbands in this regard. You are not to undermine, disrespect, or hamper his efforts. You are literally created by God to help your husband. In this case, Zipporah had to step up because that authority had been neglected, had to do something that Moses was supposed to do, connect the dots, perform minor surgery in order to help her husband not die. The ultimate point is, she would not have had to do this if Moses had not neglected his authority in the home. So we've seen authority honored and authority established and authority neglected. Verses 27 through 31, we have authority accepted. Now the Lord said to Aaron, "Go to meet Moses in the wilderness." So he went, met him at the mountain of God and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. Now, there's no reference in our text as to the time frame. I don't know how long this took. And like many texts in the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch, the first five, what we have is a summary of the events that took place. We know that God already had Aaron coming to meet Moses. We know Moses left the mountain to go back and speak with Jethro. We know that Moses had saddled his family up and regardless and headed back that direction, but stopped on the way for shelter at the lodging place. And regardless of the amount of time or the sequence of events, Aaron meets Moses at Mount Sinai, the mountain of God, greeted him, and they had, I suspect, a very long conversation about a whole bunch of things. But the most important thing is everything that God had told Moses to say to Aaron about what he was now to say and do for Moses. And Aaron accepted this role. And Moses and Aaron went and assembled the elders of the sons of Israel, and Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. He then performed the signs in the sight of the people. Apparently, they didn't waste any time. And after the conversation, they traveled to Egypt. They gathered up the elders of Israel. Aaron spoke for Moses, said all that he needed to say, performed the signs in front of the elders and the Israelites. And verse 31 starts with, "So the people believed." Now, I read this and I thought, that's about the most anticlimactic thing I've ever read in my life. I mean, Moses has just written this story about meeting with God, spanning 39 verses and two chapters with all the reasons why no one would listen to him. And at the end of the day, it settled with four words, "So the people believed." Just like God said they would. It's amazing, isn't it? I don't know how many times in a sermon I look at y'all and go, it's almost like God had a plan. And he followed through upon it. It's amazing. And we can read these stories and then tomorrow morning at 10:30 we're going, oh God, do you know what you're doing? This wasn't what I had. This wasn't what I had planned. I'm not sure that this is going to work. Right? So the people believed. The people believed that Moses had met with God and that he was commissioned by God to lead them out of Egypt and into the land of promise. They believed that the I Am, the self-sufficient God, had heard their cries and was in the process of delivering them, rescuing them, saving them from the hand of Egypt and its Pharaoh. They believed that the Abrahamic covenant had not been forgotten and that the covenant making and keeping God of Abraham was their God. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed low and worshiped. They worshiped. Isn't this what happens when our eyes are open to the person and the works of our glorious God? We are humbled, we are grateful, and we respond in worship to him. So Moses' authority as the leader of the Israelite people was accepted because the authority of God was recognized and accepted. So, all right, we've been through, where do we go from here? Let's make some observations. Some of these are almost a reiteration, but we're at the end. So there's only an hour left. That was a joke. One or two of you can smile. Number one, authority is to be honored. Just as Moses honored his father-in-law's authority, so too are we to honor the authorities God's placed over us. We stated this already, but it bears repeating. Not just authorities, but people. I mentioned in this section earlier about people who believed they had a call and went about it with no counsel or affirmation from the authorities over them, such as elders and church body. But many times we feel that God has called us to something and we go about getting to it with zero regard for anybody else. And particularly, sometimes, with no regard for our spouses. I've seen this from both the husband and the wife. Again, it goes along the lines of, I've been called to, or I believe I am to do, or I believe that we should do So I must do, and I must make this happen, regardless of what my spouse has to say. This is wrong. This is an attempt to manipulate God's authority by wielding it as a bat or defiantly operating until your will gets done, and it will not go well. You might get what you want, but in the long term, it is going to be disastrous. Husband and wife are one. The husband has the authority. But oh my goodness, if one spouse is fighting with the other one on what direction the family is to take, somebody's got to make that decision, and they need to come out of that conversation together. Two, authority established. Just a simple reminder that God is sovereign, holds authority over all things, including the heart of mankind. Again, this does not do away with mankind's responsibility, but it is actually the very reason that we pray to God for the salvation of souls. Who else can change the heart of a person but God? If we believe that salvation is up to man, then why in the world will we pray to God and ask Him to change the heart? We pray this way because as believers, we know that it's only God who can take a heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. It's why we share the gospel. It's why we evangelize. It's why we send elder qualified men and their families to the mission field to plant churches. We do this because God's authority is already established over the hearts of all mankind, and we desire for that authority to be accepted through belief in the greater Moses, who is Jesus Christ. Three, authority neglected. There is no one who has not neglected the authority granted them in some measure. Every one of us, male, female, every one of us, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, every one of us have neglected the authority granted to us. But you know something? God is gracious. God is gracious. Man, we can get hung up on this to the point that we render ourselves absolutely useless. God is gracious to His people, and you and I are not bound to that sin of neglect. So I would say simply, repent and move ahead. If you need help, get some help. Talk to someone from your church body. Talk to your spouse. Be an example to your children. Trust God and function as you have been called to by His grace and in the power of the Spirit. Finally, authority accepted. If we have believed in the person and work of the Son, Jesus Christ, we have, in so many words, accepted God's authority in our lives. Let's live like it. If He says do it, then let us be doing it. If He has said for us not to do it, then let us not do it. But let us worship Him in every aspect of our lives, willingly laying down our desires and taking up His. Now, there may be those here with us today who have not believed in Jesus. Well, in Colossians 1, we read this, verses 13 through 15. For He, God, rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Firstborn of all creation. Isn't that interesting? Does that mean that Jesus has like brothers and sisters and stuff and from God that are kind of like Him? No. You know what it means? He holds preeminence. He is the preeminent one. He's not the firstborn of many sons in a chronological sense. This is His status as the exalted one, the preeminent one. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. Talk about the preeminent one. And it's in Christ those who have believed in Him are placed. and it's in Christ, unbeliever, your faith must be placed. The question I have was, will you believe in the person and work of this Jesus Christ, the preeminent one? If you're an unbeliever, you need to understand God is holy, and you have sinned against him. You've fallen short of what is required to render you righteous before God. You have broken God's law, and you're condemned by it. You're condemned by the same holy God, and you're now living under the wrath of God. But God sent his preeminent Son to be born as a man in the likeness of a created being, and he lived a perfect life, fully and completely living obedient to the law of God. He was placed upon the cross, and it was there the wrath of God was poured out against the sins of all those who have believed on the person of Jesus Christ. And it was there he died, it was there he was buried, and he rose again 3 days later, becoming yet again preeminent and above death and the grave. And all things are currently subjected to him and being subjected to him as he rules and reigns over all things. And the command resounds throughout the earth: believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's belief in Christ is where repentance lies. Yes, you must repent and believe. Hebrews 2, verse 16 through 17, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to who? The descendants of Abraham. Who is that? All those who believe by faith in the Redeemer who has come. All those who believe by faith in the Redeemer that will come. If you're on that side of history, right? And we're reading in Exodus and we see this beautiful picture of redemption, of Moses having been tasked by God to redeem a people from the shackles of slavery in Egypt and lead them to the promised land. And Christ Jesus has come to redeem his people, to break them free from the shackles of sin and self and Satan and the world systems and take them to a place that's not built by hands. He gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. That's the wrath of God being placed upon him on the cross. This is the promise to those who believe. His help is like no other. His help is the taking away of the wrath of God against your sins. May the believer here hold on to that. Rest in that. Be invigorated by that. Stand firm because of that. Be emboldened for that. Worship him because of that. And may you, unbeliever, believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this wonderful picture of your covenant mercies and the redemption of your people as Israel. All the things that we can see and the lessons we can learn leading up to that. Lord, help us to see Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us to understand as your people, because we've been placed in your Son, we have a preeminent place. Your love is never changing. What a wonderful, beautiful thing to have wash over us. I don't think we can ever fully grasp it, but oh my, we can be awed by it. So we ask for that. That we would love you more because we recognize you loved us first. So we thank you for salvation. We thank you for these things. We thank you for the pictures that we have as we look at Israel. Lord, may today be the day of salvation for those who don't know you. That you would use your word to draw them to yourself today. We thank you again, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.